Well, good morning. Gotta love not mic testing, right? You have no idea how that's gonna come out, so I didn't wanna be nice and bold and blow you all away. But here we are. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we've been in Ephesians for the last couple weeks. It's been an exciting study, and I've gotta tell you a little secret here. I am always very excited to preach the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's just so warming to my soul. I hope that you rejoice in that, in this, that I am in front of you to believe these things, and I love these things. They are great nourishment to my soul. They should be to yours as well. And I preach as a man convicted. That is to say that when I preach, I expect the word of God to do its work because I trust it. I trust it. Now, interesting divide here. That does not make the scriptures any more true. That's an interesting thing, is it? Isn't it? It's kind of weird if you think about it. But I hope that you rejoice, even though my conviction doesn't make the scriptures any more true. I preach because I am convicted, and I want you to hear a convicted man so that you are convicted as well. That's what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that we are underneath the scriptures. Everything we do goes back to what God has said, because He is the only one who has the right to say it and the right to command our obedience to what He has said. That's exciting. I get goosebumps when I talk like this because God is so good. He has brought His glory to us in Jesus Christ. And it just so happens to be that He is the subject of this morning's whole conversation. This morning we are covering Ephesians 1, 6b to about 12. And we are going to be describing the role of Jesus Christ our Lord in the church, get this, from eternity past. From eternity past. Ephesians 1 is all about what has been determined from eternity past, what God the Father has determined, what Jesus the Son has determined to do, what the Holy Spirit has done. And all this plan is from eternity past, what the Lord is doing in our churches. And it just so happens that when you read this text, you begin to understand that in the context, none of these things have happened yet. None of these things have actually happened yet. Well, how can it be that none of these things have actually happened yet and that they are real? Just simply this: God is ontologically separate from you and I. What does that mean? He is outside of our space-time continuum. He is outside of our world. Have you ever thought about this? He created time. He doesn't even operate in it. He doesn't operate in time. Therefore, He doesn't think in time. His mind is, in a sense, everything that He has decreed has happened at one time. So He made these eternal decrees outside of time, and His eternal decrees have the effect of being real, actual, even operative from eternity past, even though they haven't even taken place yet. And why am I saying all this? Because when we read Ephesians 1, you'll realize these spiritual outworkings don't even exist yet. This is all about what is going on beforehand. So in this particular day today, we are covering Jesus Christ our Lord, what He was determined to do, determined to accomplish, and that was our redemption. Our redemption. Let's back up just a little bit. What have we seen in Ephesians 1, just in case some of you have missed some of the other sermons? We've seen that God is the subject of this grand epistle. Okay, He is referenced to a total of 220 times in 6 chapters. That's a lot. 126 times Christ is referenced. Christ is the main subject of this book, and He just happens to appear in our key phrase 38 times, in Christ. Ephesians is all about being in Christ. What happens when you're in Christ? Well, you understand God's love, so therefore you can love one another. you understand his grace. By the way, grace is used 12 times in the epistle. You don't understand his grace if you're outside Christ. If you're in Christ, you understand his grace. You understand that you're saved by grace, and at the same time, you are to be obedient to that grace. Why? Because you are in his body now. You are one spirit with the Lord. This is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Salvation doesn't end in justification. Salvation ends in glorification, and it takes you all the way through your sanctification. You're in the heavenlies. We're in the heavenlies. This is about being in Christ. What does it mean to be in his body? Well, that's an overarching theme in this epistle. This is about being in the church. In the Old Testament, the people of God were identified as a bride, a vine, a flock, a kingdom, a family, a temple. We went over that in the introduction. And in the New Testament, it just so happens that the people of God are identified as a bride, a vine, a flock, a kingdom, a family, a temple. All those things, they're all the same. What changed? The New Testament comes in and says the people of God are now identified as a body. Namely, that the Jew and the Gentile are one in Christ. We are the church. You are in the church. Not in the building. We have fellowship with every single believer across the globe because of what Christ has done. You're in that body. That's the body that we are in. And what do? We raise Christ. We testify to Christ. We lift him up. And that is our role. And when somebody is not functioning in their role, what happens? The testimony of Christ is hindered. You see how important it is to be a part of the body and to represent Christ well. That is our whole job. And we are unified. We're unified with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Therefore, everyone joined to the Lord is one spirit. One spirit. Specifically last week then, what did we see? We saw an exclamation of blessing because of God's great election. So God brought us in to the body, and that is why Paul is so excited. That's why Paul is giving us this great blessing in Ephesians 1. Now, last week we did a lot of talking about election, about predestination. The text says that plainly in verse 4, just as he chose. It even says that in verse 5, he predestined. He chose us by himself, for himself, for his own interest. Namely, that he set his love on you with special interest. That's exciting. That is exciting. The God of the universe knows your name, and he knew it before the foundation of the world. He knew it before you were. You were even here. It's incredible. Only God can do that. Only God. Now, we can parallel this idea with the responsibility of man, right? Romans 1, 18 and following. No one is without excuse. How do those things work together? I don't know. That's not my responsibility. But I do know this. God chose us and we did not choose him. Why do I say it like that? Because God is more free than we are. He is more free than we are. And naturally, the objection comes up, well, what about free will? What about free will? We don't have free will. That's not a biblical term. Why don't we have free will? Answer, because we are enslaved to sin. So our will is in bondage. We're not free, we're slaves to sin. That's Romans 6. So what has to happen? God comes in to our lives. He redeems us through the work of the Word. He washes us, he regenerates us, he gives us a new heart, and now we are in him. And how do we respond to that? We respond in faith. We trust him. You have the ability to understand his word. You have the ability to think. And that's why I say you have responsibility. You have a responsibility to know him. It's right in front of you. And last week we ended in verse 6a, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So why does everything happen that happens? Because of his glory. Everything happens for the glory of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this the best, that our responsibility is to glorify him and is to enjoy him forever, forever. What part of his glory is magnified in salvation? His grace, his grace. When you look at the text there in verse 6, you can see to the praise of the glory of what? His grace. Or some translations actually have it described, so they'll put it into an adjective. Glorious grace. What is his grace? Getting what you don't deserve. I get what I don't deserve. Only perfect, unbridled relationship with Jesus Christ. I am in a saving relationship with him. And therefore, I am a citizen of heaven, and you are a citizen of heaven. And by the way, the only people who really understand grace are the ones who really think that God unconditionally elected us. Why? Because that's grace in a nutshell. That is grace. Him giving you what you don't deserve without anything that you have done. See, that's grace. That is grace. And we are thankful for that grace. So in its entirety, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6a is about the Father. It's about the Father selecting the body of Christ, the church, individually. We were decreed, we were determined by God since the beginning, since before the foundation of the world. You and I were called out from eternity past. Now we come into Ephesians 1, 6b through 12. And what is this about? This is about Christ redeeming us from eternity past. In fact, that's our title this morning, Redeemed from Eternity Past. Last week, Chosen from Eternity, Called Out from Eternity Past. And this week, Redeemed from Eternity Past. I realize, if you didn't get last week's message, I realize you might struggle with some of the implications of election. Okay, I invite you to listen to that. I feel like I explain it there, and I don't really have the time to go over it again. Or do I? We don't have Sunday school. All right. Ephesians 1, 6b through 12. I'll start in verse 5 because it's a complete sentence in the English. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now we're talking about the Father. So that's the Father. Okay? What happens? Here it comes. Which he, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, the Son, in the Beloved, capital B. How do we know this is the Son? The next word. In him we have redemption through his blood. This is the Son. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he, the Father, purposed in him, the Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Wow, that's a mouthful. Okay, I understand. Right, I'm moving 10,000 miles an hour and you're like, what is going on? I will tell you what's going on. Let me give you a summary as a matter of fact. Okay, so the Father's plan of election, the Father's plan of predestination, the Father's plan of adoption could only be accomplished in Jesus Christ. This is about how Jesus Christ operates. The Father's plan has been stated. Now Paul asserts Christ's role, which made provision for that plan, you see. So the Father plans, the Son makes provision for it. We were talking about the plan of the Father before the foundation of the world. Now we are talking about the action of the Son to make that plan operative. To make that plan operative. And it just so happens that we're in the same time frame, before the foundation of the world. Is this making sense? This is about what the Father has done and the Son has been activated to do. Okay? The first thing you're going to see, the first point I will give you out of this text, and it is in verse 7. The Son has accomplished our redemption. the Son has accomplished our redemption. Just in case we don't see where we're getting that, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, 6b, in him we have redemption, there it is, through his blood. Now, what is our redemption grounded in? His blood. I wanted to be very clear about this, and so I'm going to import some other text to make this very clear. For example, Hebrews 9:22, quote, according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin. So you have to have the spilling of blood to make atonement. That's what Hebrews is saying. This idea is further pushed along in Leviticus 17:11. And imagine that, it's further pushed along in the Old Testament, right? This is an Old Testament concept, right? Where you have sacrifice. And why is there sacrifice? Because blood atones for sin, right? And we're in the New Covenant, so we understand that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. But this was a type of Christ that was to come. Okay, now Leviticus 17:11. Quote, for it is the blood, and here it is, by the reason of the life that makes atonement. Okay, so you have to have something alive, something to be sacrificed, then dead, and then the blood atones for that. Does that make sense? That's what our redemption is grounded in. And this is about making amends for our sin, reparation for it, to pay for it. This is why Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the covenant. My blood of the covenant. His blood, the shedding of blood, accomplishes the securing of the covenant, which is poured out for what? For the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. So our redemption is grounded in his blood. How about this word redemption? It refers to one set free on the basis of a ransom. And this happens to be a ransom paid to God via Christ's death, right? Christ's death paid for your sins. It paid for you to be righteous. His sacrifice pays for you fully to be in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the grace in this? I mean, this is all Christ and none of me. This is all Christ and none of you. Christ saves. And that makes sense, right? Because our key phrase is in Christ. See, all the pieces are starting to come together. So Christ's death secures our redemption. We've talked about this, our redemption from what? Our spiritual death. We're bound to Satan's yoke. We're enslaved to sin. And you and I have been bought by Christ to be free from sin. Or in other words, enslaved to God. Enslaved to God. This is all about Romans 6. Romans 6. By the way, I was going to ask you a question. That's a bummer. I just flipped my notes. I was going to ask you, what should you be thinking about in terms of making the scriptural connection? Answer, Romans 6. Romans 6. In fact, turn there with me, Romans 6, 1 through 7. Romans 6, 1 through 7. So what does our redemption look like? This is what it looks like. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? No. Why not? Because you have been redeemed. See, we have died in Christ, therefore we live in Christ. That's coming. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We're redeemed. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. You see that? There's an exchange of life going on. Why? Because we're redeemed. We're redeemed. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. You see that? We are freed from the penalty of sin right now. I realize we're living in an already not yet phase, right? We're living in the middle. We're freed from the penalty, but we're not freed from the presence. We understand that there's still sin here. But because we've been freed from the penalty, we now have the power to live in Christ's righteousness. Why? Because his Spirit is in you. That's next week. That's about what the Spirit is doing. A little bit more in Romans 6. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Those alive from the dead. Wow. Ephesians 2, 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Right? This is Ephesians 2. You see this connection, right? Ephesians 2, 4. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. We're alive. This is the same thing that's going on here. So we present ourselves as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Of righteousness to yourself? Of righteousness to proclaim your own works? Of righteousness to look like you're holy? No. Of righteousness to God. This is about being his. This is about being his. For sin shall not be master over you. Isn't it interesting how he ends with this? For you are not under law, but under grace. You'd think that'd be under the other way around. Well, if we're under the law, then yeah, sure, sin shall not be, because we have to live by the law. But see, we can't do that. So when grace comes in, grace gives us the power to be able to do this, to be able to not let sin reign over us anymore. Back to Ephesians 1. I'm so excited. I have lost my place in the notes. I don't even know where I am. This is just great. How much have we got? A couple hours left. Okay. This is good. And this is the center of the Christian life, isn't it? Being forgiven in Christ. This is where it is. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, living in Christ, your identity in him. You are holy. We are in one spirit together. Why? Because we have been redeemed. Where does redemption start, according to Ephesians 1? Well, it starts with the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the first thing that kind of happens in God's plan of redemption. And I want to kind of walk you through. There's going to be some technical things that I have to explain to you in this text, and here is one of them. The first phrase there that we see in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. The next phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is appositional to the previous phrase. What does that mean? The second phrase further explains the idea of redemption. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what's going on here. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is, get this, this is a huge point for you, get ready to write this down, permanent cancellation of your sins, of my sins, permanent cancellation. Greek word, aphesis, meaning that God has let go of the sin. He has not counted it against you or I, because they have been fully paid for by Christ's sacrifice. And with that, get this, comes the cancellation of punishment. So you don't have the record of your sins against you when you're in Christ, and you don't have the judgment to await you. Isn't that nice? That is what Christ has accomplished in our lives. And how has he done this? He's done this according to the riches of his grace. We can see that there in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Parasuoed. He parasuoed them on us. He made them abound, so rich that you live in spiritual luxury. This demonstrates that redemption and forgiveness flow from his grace. That is to say, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins because he is gracious. Because he is gracious. They come out of the riches of his grace, the fullness of his grace, the abundance of his grace. And I thought about this for a long time. I really did. I was sitting here thinking, what does this mean for my life? It means this. There is an actual limitless supply of grace to overcome the seemingly limitless amount of my sin. Did you catch that? There is an actual limitless supply of grace to overcome the seemingly limitless amount of my sin. That's incredible. I am grateful for that. What does that mean? Grace trumps sin every time. Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. All the more. Why? Because it has to. Because Christ's payment for sin is that significant. Now, practically, if you're like me, and you're probably not, I struggle with this idea. People are usually better in this area than I am, actually. Okay, so I'm actually giving you props. Okay, I really struggle in my life when I as to focus on the negative aspect of redemption. What's the negative aspect of redemption? My sin. I struggle with that. I do not like it when I sin. I just struggle with that. And I have trouble accepting that that is part of life and just to get up again and keep walking, okay? I beat myself up over it. It drives me nuts. In some ways, this is a good thing though, right? Because I fight. I'm a fighter. I want to be holy. Why? Because Christ paid for my life. Okay, so that's great. But what is this passage really telling us? Just this, focus on the positive aspects of redemption. God's grace causes you and me to stand where we are. And where are we? We're in the heavenlies. That's where I am. That's where you are. In Christ, you, get this, are actually good. And I know you. I'm not sure if that's, I don't know. And you know me. And you know, I don't know about that. But see, that is your position. That is my position. I am completely free. Why? Because Christ has set me free. The truth shall set you free. This isn't about, oh, now I can make the decision to sin if I want to or if I don't want to. We're not talking about that freedom. We're talking about the freedom that you are enslaved to God. That's what this means. We are justified. That is, we have been declared righteous freely by Christ's imputation of his righteousness. Christ gave you his righteousness for free. That's the deal of the gospel. And he took your sin. This is true freedom. So, point number one, the Son has completely accomplished our redemption. Totally. Finally. There's no other work to be done. And this just so happens to be planned out before the foundation of the world. All these details, unbelievable. Second, the Son has shown us revelation. The Son has shown us revelation, verses 8 through 10. What do I mean by revelation? Am I talking about the book? No. Am I talking about the scriptures in general? No. I am talking about the mystery of his will. It's right there in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. That type of revelation. You see, in Christ, we comprehend the mystery of his will. And how did he reveal the mystery of his will? He revealed it in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. Wisdom, Sophia, insight, pronesis. Pronesis, Sophia. Having to do with all bits and all kinds of knowledge, from the theoretical type of knowledge all the way to the practical. In other words, Sophia touches on every aspect of knowledge. That's how God revealed this will, in every aspect of his knowledge. I'm not sure if you and I can comprehend that. And then, not just Sophia, pronesis, the practical side of his wisdom. That is to say, this mystery of his will is what is best for his creation. You can get a picture of this, for example, in Isaiah 40:28, talking about God's practical knowledge in terms of how it best impacts us. Okay? Those two words describe the revealing of his will. Isn't that nice? And we understand that. We understand that. By the way, what was the amount of knowledge in God's will? All. All wisdom, all insight. Every single bit. This was the best thing that God could have done. Revealed the mystery of his will. Now we know that his will in this portion of the text is called a what? A mystery. Do you remember what a mystery is? A mystery is something hidden in the Old Testament and it is revealed in the New Testament. So the mystery of his will then, in this context, is concerned with God's salvific plan and determination. Everything that we've been talking about, right? As it relates to saving people, to saving believers. Okay, so we're talking about what has been determined in salvation. And I figure this is a good point to stop and ask this question. How does God save? I think that's a really important question. That's something that we have to get straight. Well, God saves by election, by choosing you, by redeeming you. See, all his plan, it all works because Christ accomplished it. Christ accomplished the death, life, resurrection, ascension. He did all that, right? So it's easy from his point of view, right? He redeems you. He regenerates you. Right? What does that look like for you and me? Good question. I think that's the more important question for us this morning because we're sitting in the seats and we want to know. Here's what it means. You and I are called to believe in the gospel. To believe in the gospel. The good news. What's the good news? Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. All of it. All of that is gospel proper. The gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. Why are they saying that? Because Jesus Christ is the gospel. What evidences are there to show that we truly believe? In other words, what kind of belief are we talking about? And we've been talking about this in our Tuesday night Bible study, in our Tuesday morning Bible study. You're, of course, invited to come to that. It's been a great conversation. But I just want to give us a snapshot of what this mystery of his will looks like for us. What kind of faith are we talking about? We're talking about repentance. We're talking about repenting from sins, to turn, to go the other way. Ezekiel. This is all in Ezekiel. This is all about the Old Testament in the sense that God had commanded Israel to turn and live. In other words, if you don't turn, you die. That's the deal. What do I mean by this word repentance? What am I saying? I'm saying this, Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall perish. How about Luke 13:5? Unless you repent, you shall perish. Acts 11:15, repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. See, repentance gives life. No repentance brings what? Death. Death. Acts 20:21. That's why Paul is preaching repentance toward who? Toward God. And that preposition is really important there in Acts 20:21. Toward him. What is that telling you? It's telling you that repentance is an action that causes you to go the other way. Well, are we doing this? No, we're not, because 2 Timothy 2:25. If God may grant them, speaking of his opponents there in 2 Timothy, repentance. It's God who grants repentance. And what does repentance do? It leads to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. In other words, if you are not granted repentance, what do you not have? A knowledge of the truth. So what did Jesus preach? Repent and believe in the gospel. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 4:17. That's the first thing he said in his public ministry. In fact, repent and believe is Mark's version of it, right? And that makes sense because that's all gospel-oriented. Matthew's version of it, though, interestingly, is just repent. He doesn't even add believe. Why? Because this is what this is about. The gospel presupposes a submission to Christ's authority, to repentance, to confession. Are we talking about confession as Roman Catholics do it? Are you out of your mind? No. No. What does the text say? What does Scripture say? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's how this works. That's the type of faith that you and I are to have. We are to have the type of faith that puts our life on the line for what we believe. That is to say, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. That's the mystery of his will as it relates specifically to the Gentiles in God's salvific plan. That's what this means. That mystery, that revelation, is all done, surprise, surprise, according to his kind intention. Look at Ephesians 1, 9 with me. According to his kind intention, which he, the Father, purposed in him. His kind intention. You see, out of his kindness we are saved. Out of his grace we are saved. Out of his love we are saved. He does all the work according to his kind intention. Look at verse 10. And we'll start in middle of 8 to get the context. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. We talked about that according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Just talked about that. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. What in the world does that mean? What view are we talking about? What are we supposed to look for? Paul has, in some ways, lost us here. This is confusing. This is what we're supposed to look for. The fullness of the times. The fullness of the times. What does that mean? Turn back with me. It's one page in my Bible to Galatians 4:4. To Galatians 4:4. And we see kind of a parallel statement going on here. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time came," what's the only difference? Time here is singular. Time in Ephesians 1 is plural. The fullness of the times. Okay? Well, what about this fullness of the time here in Galatians 4:4? What happened? Well, this is what happened. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, it's really parallel language to Ephesians 1. We've talked about adoption, we've talked about redemption. Okay? But the fullness of the time here in Galatians 4:4 refers to that exact or the exact cultural, political, and religious conditions needed to send God's Son into the world. In other words, we're talking about the right time at which Christ was born. The fullness of the time refers to a specific time which Christ had to be born. This was determined. So then we go back to Ephesians 1:10. We have times plural. And that is that point in history which Christ comes to rule the millennial kingdom. So we're not talking about him coming into the world as a baby. We're talking about when he comes back to rule. Well, how do we know that? How can you make that assertion? Well, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that's what we're trying to figure out, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. When are all things going to be summed up in Christ? When are all things going to be ruled by Christ? When is Christ going to dominate all things in the millennial kingdom? And that's where our salvation is taking us. That's the connection. Our salvation doesn't just take us to justification. We have a little life and our eternal life, we can kind of feel it. No, it takes us all the way. Justification. It's connected to sanctification, which is really redemption, which takes you where? To the glories of heaven. If you are not glorified, you are not redeemed. Do I mean that in the sense that you're perfect? No, I mean that in the sense of how Paul uses it in Romans 8:30. There we go. There it is. Romans 8:30. He says, those who have been justified have been what? Glorified. Well, wait a minute. We're not glorified. What are you talking about? That is an aorist future. He's saying this is all as good as done. Why? Because they're interconnected. They're interconnected. You cannot have one without the other. So, why does Paul, the author, mention Christ's reign? Because that's where our salvation is taking us. That's where our salvation is finalized. Want a text for that? 1 Peter 1:9. What do you obtain with the outcome of your faith? The salvation of your soul. The full salvation. This is salvation in the sense when you are glorified. That's where we're going. The only other time this expression is used, by the way, the fullness of the times, is in Luke 21:24. It speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you have to remember, we're also talking about future. We're talking about just before the second coming. And he says this, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Translation, interpretation, this is just before Christ comes to reign, the end times. And that's the same construction we have. So we are talking about Christ's reign. So when we look at Ephesians 1, 8b through 10, what do we have? God has made known his salvific will unto the Gentiles, and that salvation will be fully realized in the fullness of times when Christ comes to rule, to reign. You want further proof of this, by the way? I didn't cover this little phrase. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Sounds like all things to me. Everything. Everything. So, the Son has shown us that revelation. The Son has made us understand that mystery of his will. What else has he done? Thirdly and finally, the Son secures our reward. The Son secures our reward. Now, I really want to pay attention to this word inheritance that you're first going to see. Read it with me. Verse 11, starting a little bit back up in verse 10, depending on how your Bible's... If you can't already tell, sorry, I might as well find a place to say this. Now is a good time as any. You can see in the English that they really divided these verses in not too good of places. And that's because the Greek in this section is very difficult to handle. It's an explosion. Right? We talked about the fact that it's one sentence, 202 words in the Greek, and Paul is just so excited that you just have these constant clauses coming out of nowhere. And it's just like, here's another clause. Oh, that wasn't enough. Here's another one. That wasn't enough. Here's another one. By the way, that modifies three other clauses. And let me show you this clause over here and that clause over here. And this clause is back here. That clause is here. It's like, whoa, slow down. But see, the English interpreters had trouble handling that. And I don't blame them. I had trouble handling it as well. Okay, but see, that's kind of my job, right? If we had perfect interpretations into the English, you wouldn't need me here. So thank goodness I have a job. I'm very grateful for that. But I am not telling you to doubt your interpreters. They do a fantastic job. They are incredible. I mean, really, they do a wonderful job. Basically, what you have in the English is basically what is in the Greek. You don't need to know Greek to understand the Bible. Isn't that comforting? You can know English, and that's fine. Do they make technical, variational mistakes from time to time? Yes, they do. But that's because Greek is a very complicated language. Okay, and that's my job. My job is to come and explain all that to you, hopefully give you some of the nuggets that you might be missing in the English, which, you know, in some ways isn't that much. Okay, all right. 11, in him... also, we have obtained an inheritance, there it is, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, the NASB has translated this word inheritance, that we are gaining the inheritance, we are obtaining it by lot. Okay, that's not what this is talking about. Okay, but having said that, it's not like, you know, you can take one class on Greek and understand what they're doing. I mean, it's very complicated. But here's the correct translation. Quote, we were made an inheritance of God. That's different. See, we're passive in that. God is active and we are his inheritance. Wow. Why? Because we've been predestined by him. This fits the rest of the context in Ephesians 1. And just in case you're looking for the point of this, the point is, you and I have been made God's people. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that's incredible. Gentiles were never God's people. But now we are. We are his people, and he is our God. That is the most wonderful assertion that I could think about my life, that I am his and he is mine. I am under his yoke. I don't want to be under anyone else's yoke. But as I said, this is consistent with the rest of the passage. Look at Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. It is true that we receive an inheritance actively. We receive God. But what is the bottom line of this? It's this. With a view, verse 14, to the redemption of God's own possession. Who's his possession? We are. We are. How about Ephesians 1:18? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? In the saints. See, he has inherited us. If you're thinking that's really weird, I agree with you because we have nothing to offer him. But see, that's how far God's grace takes you. Christ has given you his righteousness. Therefore, God looks at you. He sees his son. How about one more? Ephesians 1:23, I'll start in 22. And he put all things in subjection, that is the Father, under his feet, the Son, and gave him, the Son, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. See, we belong to him. We belong to him. In that sense, our reward is God himself. Why? Because he inherited us through adoption. We are the people of God. Now you'll notice, again, we have according to, in verse 11, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We have this in verse 5. We have this in verse 7. We have this in verse 9. This is always denoting the standard of God and the way he does things. He does things according to his grace, according to the way that he wants them done. Okay? And by the way, just one more technical thing. I didn't know how these technical things were going to work itself out in my sermon. I was actually kind of nervous. That we, in verse 12 there, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. He switches there to talk about his fellow apostles, his fellow workers. So he's talking about Paul and his band of partakers in the gospel. Why does he say it like that? Because that's the only way it would make sense in the context. Who were first to hope in Christ? Well, they were, okay? And then in 13, you see, in him you also. So he's dividing up how this gospel came to these people. But that's a finer point that really, I mean, it does have a practical implication for how the gospel is delivered. But what is the real practical point if you're sitting here? The practical point is that you have been made gods. You are gods in the sense that you are actually gods. You are God's possession. You are in his possession. He has made you his. That's the point. And so, what is really the reward? The reward is God himself. The reward is God himself. That's our inheritance. You have to see salvation that way. Your reward is not getting out of hell, going to heaven, having no more problems, no more yelling, no more conflict. Your reward is not no more natural disasters. Your reward is not, I don't have any more hair, or now I have hair, technically, right? All that is totally insignificant. The only thing that gets close to that, and actually really close to that, is that there is no more sin. You see, but that's spiritual. What's your real reward? Your real reward is Christ. It is Christ who paid for you, who died to set you free. And I am convinced that those who don't savor, cherish, and adore Christ, they will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because that's the greatest commandment. Love your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. 1 Corinthians 16:22, I've quoted this a couple times. Those who do not love Christ, they will be accursed. This is all about seeing and savoring Christ. John Piper says it best. Quote, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you've ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied in that heaven? The one thing that is missing from that statement is Christ is not there. Could you be satisfied with that if Christ were not there? And the answer is no, you can't be. And I am sad to say that I think many religious people, quote unquote, they'll be readily satisfied with that. See, you and I can't be satisfied with that because Christ is not there. He is our reward. I love him too much because of what God has done in my life to not be with him. And so it is the same with you. Truly, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be Christ's men, Christ's women, Christianos, the Greek term, Christ's man. You cannot be a Christian if you can answer yes to that question. Because we love him. He's the whole purpose for our life. It's just amazing, isn't it? Christ does all this activity. This is all planned out before the foundation of the world. He's got every single detail laid out. And then he accomplishes it, and we understand that. And he's our reward. Are you all feeling a bit one-sided? It's like, wow, you did all that, and we get the pleasure of being with you. That's grace. That's Ephesians 1. That's our salvation. That's our glory. We will be in the heavenlies with him because he has completed the work. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for your son. He is the glory of the church. Thank you for making him head of the church. Thank you for giving him as head over all things to the church. Father, he has done the work. He has completed the work which you set out for him to do. We're thankful for his grace that he has beset on our lives, that he's bestowed on us freely. And it is so rich. The only way we stand with him is that we are in him by your grace. Thank you for giving us fellowship with him. Thank you for giving us fellowship with one another. And I do pray for these dear people. I pray that you would cause them to be thinking about your word, not necessarily anything that I have said, but more importantly, what is based on your word. And Father, I try to demonstrate that, the hard work of interpreting the scriptures and putting it, giving it life, putting it into words. And I pray that we would be thinking about our lives, the things that we could be doing better in our Christianity. And why would we even have that thought? Because we love Christ. Because he paid everything to get us. Father, it is our delight, not our obligation. It is our delight, our pleasure to serve Christ the King, Christ the Savior, Christ our Lord. Because we love him. We pray that you would set that love in our hearts. We pray that you would set in our minds that we are now your people and you are our God, and we are thankful for that. Father, give us wisdom as we go from here. Help us to live in you, to abide in you, to demonstrate to others why we are disciples of the King. That way we can make more disciples, Father. We pray that we would be outstanding in our love of one another, that we'd be encouraging to one another, that we would help the faint-hearted and encourage the weak and do all those things, all the one another's to the people in our congregation, being patient, being gracious, being kind, compassionate, full of joy, full of peace. And it all goes back to your Son. So, Father, allow us to live in you like that, to live as a holy people, because you are holy. Therefore, we should be holy. And that is, again, because of Christ. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We praise you. We extol your name. We lift you highly above every other name. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.